Easter Sunday, to me, is like Christmas. It's a day set aside to honor and call attention to a Christian truth. Now, Christmas, of course, represents the birth of our Savior. And Easter is a day when throughout the world, at least the Christian parts of the world, Jesus' resurrection from the dead is celebrated. People go to church like they've never gone before. They get dressed up. They have Easter egg things, you know, everything. And I'm thankful that these days get such worldwide acknowledgement, even though the full breadth and scope of the meaning of both these events is largely lost on the celebrants. But today, we will try to take a look at some of the lengths and breadths of this great doctrine of Jesus' resurrection. And we know the story well. Our Heavenly Father devised a plan of the ages for the salvation of three sets of beings. This salvation for two of those sets would be centered in a ransom sacrifice, the death of God's own Son, which we memorialized a few days ago on the cross. A perfect human being equivalent to the perfect man Adam, whose original sin brought the death penalty upon himself, his wife, and all mankind. This plan of God arranged for two salvations through this ransom sacrifice. The first salvation, called in the Bible the first fruits, being on behalf of those who lay down their lives following Jesus in this age. Their hope is to be joined with Jesus in the heavenly sphere of things upon his return. The rest of the world of mankind, we might call them the afterfruits, also experience salvation, but they will not be heavenly beings. If found faithful in the next age, they will be perfect human beings. The other set of beings, given an opportunity for salvation, will be the angels who sinned by following Satan at some point after the fall of man. They too will receive their judgment day and be given a chance to repent and be restored to God's favor. Very little is said in the Bible about this, as the primary concern of the Scriptures is the salvation of mankind. The angels do not require a ransom sacrifice because they were not sentenced to death, as was Adam and his progeny. Now Jesus, knowing his destiny was to die for mankind, as his ministry grew to its close, he began to prepare his followers for this eventuality. They were under the impression that he was the one designated in the Scriptures to be the future king of Israel who would bring peace to the earth. And they believed he would set up that kingdom at the time of his ministry. After all, he himself preached and told them to likewise preach, the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God is at hand. But what that really meant was that the opportunity to become members of the spiritual phase of God's kingdom was opening up. But in Matthew 16:21 we read, from that time forth, Jesus began to show unto his disciples how he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised again the third day. And as predicted, shortly thereafter, Jesus was indeed crucified. But even with Jesus' advance warnings, his disciples were shocked. They were disillusioned. And they were scattered. But we read this in Matthew 28. In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulcher. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning, his raiment as white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. And the angel answered and said unto the women, Fear not ye, for I know that you seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come see the place where the Lord lay. And go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him. Lo, I have told you. And they departed quickly from the sepulcher with fear and great joy, and did run to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, All hail. And they came and held him by the feet and worshiped him. Then said Jesus unto them, Be not afraid. Go tell my brethren that they go into Galilee, and there shall they see me. We will now have our singers come forward, and they're going to do two songs for us.
God sent his son. They called him Jesus. He came to love, heal and forgive. He lived and died to buy my pardon. An empty grave is there to prove my Savior lives. Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. Because I know he holds the future, and life is worth the living just because he lives. Sometimes I hear his sweet voice calling. Tells me of his love for me. He fills my soul with calm assurance. He's always there to hear my prayer on bended knee. Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. Because I know he holds the future, and life is worth the living just because he lives. And then one one day we'll be together in heaven above eternally. The trials of earth will be forgotten. I'll wear a crown of glory. Oh, what joy there'll be, because he lives. I can face tomorrow, because he lives. All fear is gone, because I know he holds the future, and life is worth the living just because he lives.
Sound unto the Lord. You know what they were singing about? An argument can be made. This is the greatest event in the history of the universe. Because when we think about the exercise of God's power, it must have taken great power to create the spiritual world, heaven, and its population of angels, and the various orders of spirit beings suggested in Revelation. There were the four living creatures with wings and eyes always singing, the 24 elders who may be the oldest of the spirit beings created, besides Jesus, of course. Jesus, as we know, was the first created of all things. He was the sole direct creation of God. All other creation was accomplished with God and His Son in partnership, including the physical universe of which we are a part, and earth itself. Imagine, if you can, the enormous power exercised to create this physical universe within which we live, and of which there seems to be no end. But as we contemplate the power exercised to create the spirit realm and the physical realm, beyond comprehension such power, there is another creation which required the ultimate use of God's enormous power above and beyond anything ever created before. And that ultimate exercise of God's power was that morning of Jesus' resurrection. For what could be a greater expression of the power of God than to raise Jesus from the dead, having died a perfect human being, and raise him, in fact, to the immortal, indestructible nature of God Himself? We cannot begin to fathom a display of power and energy such as that took. But it happened. And that moment of Christ's resurrection is the great truth of God's plan upon which all other truths hang. For without a living Savior, how indeed is there salvation? Now we'll have another song.
Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Heir of salvation, purchase of God, led of His Spirit, washed in His blood. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. Perfect submission, perfect delight, visions of rapture now burst on my sight. Angels descending, ring from above, echoes of mercy, whispers of love. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. Perfect submission, all is at rest. I in my Savior am happy and blessed. Watching and waiting, looking above, filled with His goodness, lost in His love. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long.
Now, while there is much in the Bible about Jesus' resurrection, only a small portion of which can we touch on today, the most lengthy and in-depth treatise on the subject is found in 1 Corinthians 15. It's found there because the Corinthians had been persuaded that there was no resurrection of the dead. And this was a very serious error. And Paul wasted no time in attacking it. He begins the chapter by reminding them that it was the preaching of the gospel by Paul that changed their entire lives. He said, "I declared unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye received, by which also ye are saved. If ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain." Belief in vain is accepting the gospel truth and then not remembering it, not holding on to it, letting it be taken from you. Now here's Paul's outline of the gospel that he preached to them, which he said saves them, if they don't forget it. Verse 3. "How that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." And that's what today is all about. What they call Easter Sunday is the commemoration of Jesus' resurrection. And it is the heart and soul of the gospel, as Paul is here saying, that cannot be forgotten. Next, Paul goes to the deception these brethren had to overcome. Verse 12. "Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead?" That there is no resurrection of the dead was a teaching of the Sadducees and others in the Jewish community. And somehow these brethren got infected with that false doctrine. Notice Paul's answer, verse 13. "But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen?" Now here Paul is saying something very simple. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead guarantees that there will be a resurrection of the dead. Now Paul is going to develop this theme. Verse 16. "If the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised." You see what Paul's saying here? The resurrection of the dead is interlocked with Christ's own resurrection. They go together, hand in glove, the one inevitably leading to the other. Paul is declaring the resurrection of Jesus Christ guarantees that there will be a resurrection of the dead. These brethren had accepted Christ's resurrection, but they failed to realize the inevitable outgrowth of that fact. The fact that all the dead are to be raised because of Christ's resurrection. Now let's see how Paul connects these two. Verse 17. "If Christ be not raised, ye are yet in your sins." Now why would that be? Well, as Bible students, we know the answer to that. Christ died as a ransom for all. If he were to remain in the grave, that could mean but one thing. He failed in his mission. He did not die a perfect man. And his ransom sacrifice was not accepted. And all mankind, therefore, remained condemned by the sin of Adam. The evidence of the acceptance of Christ's ransom sacrifice on behalf of mankind is in the fact that God raised him from the dead. And the acceptance of the ransom is the very thing that guarantees every man a resurrection. Now let's look at a couple of scriptures that make this point. This is Acts 17:30-31. God now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. You see that? The resurrection of Jesus is the assurance all mankind will receive their day of judgment, which means the dead will have to be resurrected. And notice, Christ's resurrection is an assurance to all men. Didn't say some. Now here's another. This is Romans 4:25. Jesus our Lord was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Now usually we think of our justification as the product of Jesus' blood, and so it is. But here it is the product of Jesus' resurrection. Jesus' resurrection is the key to everything. Now, let's look at verses 20 to 22 very carefully in 1 Corinthians 15. They're tied together. The subject is the resurrection of the dead. Verse 21. By man came death. By man came also the resurrection of the dead. So, resurrection is the subject. Verse 22. For, now that's a connecting word. It likens what he just said with what he's going to say now. For, as in Adam all die. Now let's stop there for a moment. All came under sentence of death, and therefore all die because of Adam's original sin. In Adam, because of Adam, through Adam, put it however you want, all die because of his sin. Now, continuing the verse. Even so, there's another connecting word. Even so, just as, similarly, put that how you wish, even so, in Christ shall all be made alive. Now, here's the whole doctrine of the resurrection in a few simple words. You don't need a college education to figure it out. You don't need a doctorate. All you need is the Holy Spirit and able to read. In verse 22, there are two alls mentioned. You remember Tom Gilbert's talk a few years ago? All means all. Brethren, Paul says, the same all that died in Adam are the same all that shall be made alive in Christ. Not a separate, limited all. Now this is important. The definition of resurrection. We have it right here. The inspired words of Paul. In verse 21, Paul uses the word resurrection. In verse 22, he uses another word. There he says, made alive. To be resurrected is to be made alive after death. That's Paul's definition here, and that's all there is to it, brethren. An example of this is in Matthew 22:23-28. That's where it's stated, the Sadducees say there's no resurrection. And then they asked Jesus, well, if that's true, what happens if there is a resurrection of the dead and a woman comes up and she's got seven husbands from this lifetime? They were trying to point out to Jesus the impracticability of raising the dead back to life. So let's not complicate the thought of resurrection. Biblically, it is just raising the dead to life. The word resurrection does not mean or carry the thought of a full and complete perfection and inheriting eternal life. It is merely, as Paul says here, the raising of the dead. Now, it is important to understand this, because Paul has said, in Christ shall the same all that died in Adam be made alive. He is not teaching here universal salvation. Watch out for that. On the contrary, the universality expressed here is that of coming back to life after one has died. Every human being gets that. No exceptions. That's why Paul said in Acts, God commands all men to repent because a day of reckoning, a day of judgment, is on the horizon in the resurrection. Everybody answers for everything then, including every idle word that they spoke in this lifetime, as Jesus said. Paul said it in Acts 24:15. There shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. That covers everybody. If you're unjust, up you come. And you've got to face the music. You've got to answer for your misdeeds. And thank the Lord, have an opportunity for everlasting life. We know from other scriptures what one does with that opportunity of a resurrection to judgment is open to question. Since Paul is speaking to Christians here in 1 Corinthians, most of the rest of the chapter deals with the particular resurrection of the church, those who follow Jesus successfully in this lifetime. He does not go into any detail about the resurrection of the world of mankind, other than to say what he has already said. By virtue of the resurrection of Christ, all condemned in Adam, which is all humans bar none, will be raised to life again. Now, what Paul does make clear about the resurrection of the church is this. This is verse 49. As we have borne the image of the earthly, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Then in verse 53, this mortal must put on immortality. In other words, the church, in their present state on earth, are mortal. They're a part of those Paul described earlier. As in Adam, all die. The church are mortal beings. As much suffering, the sentence of death, and all the attendant ills that go with it, as anybody else on earth. Prospective members of the church are by no means out from under the death sentence or its ramifications at the present time. Obviously, to prove that, let's look at verses 22 and 23. For as in Adam all die, all means all, includes the followers of Christ, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. So the same all who die in Adam will be raised by Christ. Now verse 23. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ that is coming. So the first fruits are part of all those who die in Adam. And this also tells us, in these few brief words, there is an order to the resurrection. The order of the resurrection is Christ's followers first. That's why they're called the first fruits. That's why their resurrection elsewhere in the scriptures, in Revelation and in some of the epistles, is called the first resurrection. But then there's an afterwards group. That's the rest of the world of mankind. But both groups have the same thing in common. They both experience the death sentence that came through Adam. Now, the afterward class, Paul mentions, will be restored to life as humans, out from under the death penalty in Adam, as evidenced by their resurrection, but now facing a trial for life here on earth. That time is called the Day of Judgment. But the good news is, it's not 24 hours. It's 1,000 years long. That's in the book of Revelation. Paul goes into this same great truth in Romans 5. We'll look at verses 18 and 19. This is from the Dialogue. Therefore, indeed, as through one offense, that's Adam's sin, sentence came on all men to condemnation. That's saying, as in Adam, all die. So also through one righteous act, that's Jesus dying as a ransom for all, sentence came on all men to justification of life. Justification of life here is not justification by faith. It is clearly the coming out from under the original death sentence in a resurrection. Continuing. Four. As through the disobedience of one man, the many were constituted sinners, so even through the obedience of the one, the many will be constituted righteous. That means a judged out from under the death sentence imposed on Adam. Jesus talks about this in greater detail than did Paul. But he says the same thing as Paul in principle. This is John 5, 28 and 29. The hour is coming, in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of judgment. There's that same all. Now there's a certain religious group and their own translation. And they may try to limit this, let me see if I can say this in a kind way, with kind of a biased translation. And instead of grave, they say memorial tombs. But Paul's words can't be so twisted or perverted by bad translations. All in Adam die, all in Christ shall be made alive. But the Bible has a wonderful way of ending all dispute. This is in Revelation 20, 11 to 13. And it describes the time of judgment Jesus talked about. It says, and I saw the dead, small and great, stand before the throne, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And now here it is. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. So that takes care of everybody there who didn't happen to be in an earthly grave or have some sort of memorial stone or something. And death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged according to their works. Death and hell delivered up the dead that were in them. That pretty much takes care of everybody. And by the way, that word hell, that's the King James translation. In the Greek, it's Hades. And it's a different word from what Jesus used for grave, but it's the same idea. There's another attempt by translators to misconstrue words in order to get across their own biased ideas. By using that word hell, they suggest that some sort of scary place where the devil stokes the fires of eternal torment. Perhaps you heard, even the Pope has figured out that might not be so true. As he said, he doesn't believe there's a hell like that last week. In fact, that word itself simply means grave or pit and is used in the Bible that way. Death, hell, the grave, tomb, sepulcher, however you want to put it. Everybody's coming up. By definition, if Christ was raised, something cannot help but follow a resurrection for every man, woman, and child who ever lived on this earth. That's the good news of the Bible. And the good news of the Easter message. The good news of Jesus' resurrection. God has promised a glorious day. And although some in that coming kingdom day may sadly not take advantage of their resurrection blessing and be found because of selfishness and disobedience unworthy of life everlasting, we can be confident that for the great majority, the following will be experienced. This is Revelation 21, 1 to 4. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. And God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. And there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying. Neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. Brethren, it is for that day that we pray. When we pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And may we continue to, as Paul said, never forget, remember this great truth of Jesus' resurrection and what it means, not selfishly just for us, but for all mankind.